This message was originally given at Covenant Baptist Church in Valdosta, Georgia.
All right. So we have a task before us tonight. My goal, I'm really going to fight for this, is to finish this paragraph tonight. So I may go a little bit faster than I have in previous weeks, but with a desire to finish chapter 2 tonight. So after last week, after applying chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, for a few minutes, we hopped right into this final paragraph of 2 Timothy 2, verses 22 to 26. Let me go ahead and just read that right off the bat to hear it again, for it to be fresh on our minds, and then we can keep on going with just a brief review and then moving on to verse 23. So it says, 2 Timothy 2, 22, "So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." So in this paragraph, we observed last week four main verbs. I still have them boxed in here for us. That serves as really a simple, basic outline of the text itself. Those are the pillars that we can grab and move along. We saw two main verbs. We discussed two main verbs last week, flee and pursue. Both are really intense words, and they served as a good reminder that the Christian life is not an afterthought. This isn't something that we just kind of think about here and there. The Christian life is everything. It is everything to us. Christ is everything to us. And so we flee youthful passions and we pursue these wonderful attributes of godliness. So really quickly, somebody briefly remind me and explain or remind us, or if you were to put in your own words what Paul was saying, what Paul means by fleeing youthful passions, what would you say? Say it again, I'm sorry. Stay away from, staying away from, running from, chasing, but in the opposite direction, getting as far away as we can from youthful passions. And in context, where do we kind of settle on what these youthful passions were? What are we really talking about? Quarreling, the fighting itself. Context of these two paragraphs shows us that while youthful passions can mean other things, it's a flexible phrase. And in context, it's probably and most likely talking about fleeing from the fights, fleeing from the fights with your words, okay? Now, then we had this second imperative, the second aspect is pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with all those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. And we looked at each one of these briefly. Righteousness, an ethical pursuit of doing what's right, both in big ways and in small ways. Faith, and really to be also translated as faithfulness, that is a wholehearted trust in God that leads to loyalty to one another, faithfulness to Christ, faithfulness to one another. Love was affectionately and unconditionally seeking the best interests of others. And then peace, rather than pursuing these quarrels, rather than pursuing these fights, pursue peace, pursue restored and reconciled relationships. So we had to stop right there kind of abruptly. And so what I want to do is just really touch on this last phrase and move on to then verse 23. So flee youthful passions, pursue these fruits of the Spirit along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. So this reminds us, the calling language reminds us of actually something that's already been up. So look up in your Bibles, back up to verse 19. Remember when Paul says, "Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." Right? And then the purity of heart reminds us of verses 20 and 21, especially verse 21 when he says that you'll be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So Paul is really just he's tacking onto what he's been saying. He's using this phrase to say, this is what you are. This is who we are as people, to flee youthful passions, to pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. This is what Christians do. This is who we are. This is our mission statement for the daily Christian life. It's in contrast to the dishonorable vessels from verse 20. It's in contrast to the false teachers who do not have pure intentions, fleeing from what your enemies are doing, pursuing godliness alongside the rest of your Christian family, and specifically in Ephesus, your local church family. Okay, but there's also another piece of this little phrase. Paul is reminding Timothy, hey man, you're not alone. You're not alone. Don't forget this. As you're fleeing, which is a second person singular, so he's talking to Timothy. As you're fleeing, as you're pursuing, don't forget, there's others with you. This is a church task. I am talking to Timothy, but Paul wants to make sure Timothy sees that he's not alone in this. As you seek peace with your brothers and sisters, remember that you're not alone. This is not a call that's unique to Timothy. It's a call to every Christian. It's a call to every church member in Ephesus, and it's the call to every church member of Covenant Baptist Church, right? And the theological implication of this is what, if this is what every Christian is called to, well, then here is our rubric for one way, one faithful way, to live for Christ, to live as a Christian. It's the scent, if I can use this imagery, it's the smell of what it means to be a Christian. It's how we know you're a Christian. That's how you know I'm a Christian. The fruit of the Spirit, godliness, Christ-likeness. It's not just possessing these qualities, it's pursuing them, right? It's going after, it's not being settled, it's not being content with a certain layer or level of godliness. I want more, I want more, I want more. I want to grow in my Christ-likeness. I want to grow in my godliness. I want to pursue these things, chasing after them. It's one of my favorite themes of Scripture is regeneration is a big deal. See, to be born again is not just, okay, I'm going to stop doing the bad things now. It's a craving for holiness. You actually have a change of desires. And it's a down payment of a change. It's not the fullness yet. We're waiting for that when Christ comes back and glorifies our bodies, hearts, minds, will, everything. But there is something that has happened. We are new creatures in Christ. There is something that is new about us. And part of that newness is I want these things. I want righteousness. I want faith. I want love. I want peace. And I want community. Right? So these are aspects now of the Christian life, and it seizes and it captures our hearts. And so the question here, as I move into kind of application of verse 22 to round off what I was hoping to get to last week, is asking ourselves the question, and this is what we want to be doing in our quiet times, is am I seeking to grow in these ways? So just do a personal evaluation for a moment, just you. When you look at this catalog of fruit, do you spot a weakness anywhere? Do you spot an area where, yeah, that's not really a desire of my heart lately? I haven't, you know, maybe have you been a little ethically gray? Maybe not something major, maybe something really small, where righteousness, being upright in the way that we act, isn't something you pursue, right? This is how we want to work through. I am just as interested in understanding the text as I am in applying it. There is an order. We have to understand it before we apply it, but all of this work on doctrine moves to inspection, introspection, to be looking within. Am I seeking to grow in my faithfulness to Christ and my faithfulness to others? Am I seeking to grow in my love for Christ and for others? Am I seeking to grow? Now, you can't grow in your peace because that was done at the cross, amen, but you can grow in your peace with one another. We can grow in our peace, our reconciliation with one another. Okay, so these are holy cravings that we should be thinking about. Am I seeking to grow in these ways? Okay, and then let me ask this question to you. If you were to think theologically, and I mean theologically as in the proper word, like what does this verse, just verse 22 for a moment, tell us about God? What does this verse teach us about who God is? Okay, good. Wonderful. So one of the things we can see is this is an implication of God's nature. God is righteous. God is ultimately faithful. That's one of the best descriptions of him in the Bible. God is love. God has done peace. So this describes God himself, these attributes that we pursue. These are reflections of, as image bearers of who he is. Excellent. What else does this teach us about God? He's. I'm sorry? Yeah, where'd you get that? Amen. Yeah, so this is one of Paul's kind of shorthand ways of describing the Christian life, and what a beautiful thing it is that God hears us. God is the one to whom we call. Good. Any other things about God we see in verse 22? Well, I would say very related to what Ms. Phyllis said. If he is these things and we're being commanded to do them, he must care. God cares about our holiness, right? Holiness is in the life of his people is something that God very highly values, right? It's a very important thing for us. These are not just ultimately what the Christian is aiming to do. Knowing that we've pleased God through Christ, not of our own doing, but what Christ has done on our behalf, when that is the bottom layer, justification, well, then we should be, we should remember that he is pleased with our living like him. So that teaches us something about the nature of God himself, right? Right there. And then, okay, let me ask the last application question. Okay, so I know that it's calling me to pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. If I were to meet with one of you brothers in the morning for coffee, or you two of you sisters are getting together to talk about this text, what would you like, really, in real life, real time, what would you be doing to apply this text? What are some ways that we can very practically obey 2 Timothy 2:22? Yeah, excellent, Greg. Yeah, that's exactly what I was going for. What do you mean by accountability? Yes. Yeah. Yeah, excellent. One of the best ways, if you want to grow in your godliness, is to join up with another mirror of God, another image bearer, and say, help me. Help me. Help me grow in my righteousness. Call me out when you see me being a little faithless. Call me out when you see me harboring division toward another brother in the church. Call me out. Help me. Help me grow in these ways. And then another thing that's very related to that is, I would say, one of the very practical, real ways that we can do this is go find a brother or a sister who already exemplifies this in a mature way and yoke up to them. Attach yourself to someone who is at that next stage past you. I want to grow in this lane called Christ-likeness, and I see so-and-so about two or three car lengths ahead. I'm going to go grab onto him and say, take me along, will you? Will you help me? That's a very practical, natural way to do this, is hold one another accountable and look for those who are maturer, is that a word, than you, and go. Go with them. Be led by them in these kinds of ways. Okay? Good. All right, so let's get to the rest of the paragraph. Verse 23, we saw this is going to be now the third imperative. So flee, pursue, now we're in verse 23, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. Now we only have to stay in this verse briefly because we've seen this theme. Now this is the third time this specific theme has come up in these three paragraphs. So I will be brief here. Notice the feel of the verb, have nothing to do with. Right, so the intensity is there. He continues with these intense verbs. It's really essentially a synonym of flee from verse 22, reject, ignore, avoid. It has a steady theme. This is in verse 14, don't quarrel about words. Verse 16, avoid irreverent babble. And then now verse 23, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversy. So once again, he's telling Timothy to stay out of worthless, ungodly controversies. And then he gives the reason why. You know that they breed quarrels. So don't get involved. It's just going to lead to more and more fighting, more and more quarreling. Okay, so the question I have here is just practically, because we've already kind of discussed this several times. How do we decide when to engage and when to flee? He's saying have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. Okay, so how do we know when to fight for the gospel? And how do we know when to just kind of leave that? No, I'm not even going to go there. How do we do that? Open it up to you.
Subject matter, right?
Okay.
So if you're fighting for the gospel, bro.
Yeah.
And then it's in context, as in, how is my heart?
Okay, good.
Do I want to take the Bible and crush you so your nose is bleeding?
Mm-hmm.
Or am I calling out to the Lord with a pure heart, going, bro, I really want the best for you?
Yeah.
And then, is it worthwhile? It's a business decision. Is it worthwhile? Is this guy profitable in God's kingdom?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, good. So if I'm hearing you right, content, state of your heart, and the state of the other person's heart are significant factors on when to engage and when to flee. Good, excellent. What else?
I don't know, I just saw last week, and then when I was reading through again from Kenny Rogers,
Yeah, that's good.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah, good. Yep. It's clear.
You can tell sometimes like the other person's posture.
Okay.
You know, because you can just tell when you start talking about certain things, they'll bristle, they'll stiffen. I mean, you can tell by their body language, mm-hmm. you can tell by the way they respond verbally, you know, whether it has this cutting edge. You know, and you just sort of gaze, take their temperature, and you just say, okay, well, you can just tell they're not in the state where they're receptive
mm-hmm.
to something. So
yeah.
Argument because they're just going to be trying to one up you with mm-hmm. you said this, but what about this? You said mm-hmm. this, but what about this? And that's what you just said.
Yeah.
Another, saying, oh, another gosh, I gotta go.
Yeah.
Another tactical thing you might think about as a Christian when you're discussing stuff is it might not necessarily be affecting the person you're speaking with, but you might be affecting 2, 3, 4, 5 people around or everyone.
Yeah.
And it might be lost people, or it might even be brothers that go, hey, dude, that just strengthened me in the faith
mm-hmm.
right there.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Or even help them in a weak spot, in a weak yeah. moment. Yeah, good. Any other thoughts here on when to engage and when not to?
Does it have to do with those scriptures talking about casting pearl of the course line?
Yeah, which I think was similar. Yeah, I was actually thinking going through that when Gene was talking too. There is going to be a time when you're engaging with someone and there's a not just a like a I'm closed off to the gospel, but I'm absolutely hostile to who you are and what you're trying to do. Let me say it like this: we want to be very careful here. We should be preaching the gospel to all people. Like this, that is the call of the Christian life. We are going, evangelism doesn't have degrees, right? Of like, well, yes here, but no there. Preach the gospel. Period. But then from there, we're going to be able to see when we engage for the sake of the gospel, we engage for the sake of Christ's name, and there is not a receptivity, but not only a receptivity, but there's an antagonism that now is no longer about the gospel whatsoever, and the gospel is no longer the core. The gospel is no longer the point, and now it's either a fight to win words. Who can I one up you as a communicator, as an apologist almost, or and something, it's anything like that, to where it's like, okay, this is changing from my hunger and desire for you to know the truth, to repent of your sins and trust in Jesus, to something that is absolutely just an argument, a fight. And Paul is telling Timothy 3 times in as many paragraphs, don't do it. Don't get involved. Don't avoid this kind of stuff. And because if you demonstrate to your Ephesian church that this is how Christians engage with those who disagree with them, that this is the tone that is set, well, then it's just going to only breed more quarrels. And it's going to, what do you say in verse 17? It's going to spread like gangrene. It's going to be a disease in the life of the church, to where we all of a sudden become an argumentative people. That can't be the case. That can never be what we do. It can never be where we settle as a congregation, for example. We cannot settle for, well, we are an argumentative people. We like to punch. Oh, man, that is going to be such an antithesis to everything Paul is about to say in verses 24 and 25. It's going to be way different. So I think this has, first of all, to do with content, and second of all, to do with tone. The two are going to be very closely related, and we want to be careful. So in summary, if the gospel's being slandered, defend the gospel. Preach the gospel. Love people through preaching the gospel. If the debate is foolish or ignorant, now these words, just really quickly, I talked about this last week, that this is where we get the word moron. This is maros, so it means like moronic. If you see that this is, and again, I don't mean this in an offensive way whatsoever, I'm just using the language of the text. If it's stupid, if this is just silliness, this is absolutely a silly conversation, have nothing to do with it, right? So if you can see that the content's really far out there, Keith shared this on, you know, keeping the main thing, and if you're drifting out several concentric circles out, and you're like way out here in the arid lands of theological discussion, what good are you doing? Christ is nowhere to be found here, right? So just remove yourself from these kinds of things altogether is what he would be saying. So if the gospel's being slandered, go for it, do it, because 1 Peter 3 is clear. being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. We want to be sharing the gospel. We want to be sharing why we have hope in the midst of unhopeful, so to speak, in worldly terms, times. And then if the debate is foolish or ignorant, flee from it. And if the tone is heated, flee from it. Flee from it. So those are three kind of guideposts for us in the way that what Timothy or what Paul is meaning to give Timothy and how to do this. So it's how we engage when things are foolish, ignorant, or out of hand. But here's the reality, and here's where we transition into this next phase of this paragraph. Paul does not expect Timothy to remain removed from disagreements. He does expect Timothy to engage based on the language that we're about to see. He doesn't even expect Timothy to be passive. Or a silent leader who just lets false teaching in or lets things swirl around and get kind of tied up. Oh, he's like, well, I don't want to fight, so I want to let that error just kind of hang around the edges. No. There's an aggression. He's a shepherd. He's going to look out for wolves and wolves' teaching. He's going to cut it off. So it's not that this is weakness. This is not that this is a refusal to or an allowance for lies or for false teaching. That is not the case, and we're going to see exactly what he means by that. So let's read these again, but go from verse 24. So now he's speaking directly to Timothy. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. And God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Okay, so before we kind of tackle these three verses tonight, let's look at even filling out our outline a little bit more. So in these five verses, there are four points being made. Flee, pursue, have nothing to do with, and you must not be quarrelsome. We just entered into point number four. But if we were only to stare at verse 24, 25, and 26, and you were to give it your best shot at a quick outline of just these three verses, kind of you have a big outline, then you're going into one of your points of your outline, and you're going to now outline that section. What would you say? What's one way to kind of outline these three verses together? I'll give you a second to look at these verses. Anyone want to give it a shot? Don'ts, do's, and whys. I love it. So can you explain that for us?
In 24, you're not supposed to be quarrelsome.
Yep.
Be kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting opponents with gentleness. And why? So that God will perhaps grant repentance to your opponents, and they'll come to their senses and they'll escape the snares of the devil.
Excellent. I love that. That is a wonderful, brief, clear way to kind of cut the text, right? Don't do this. Do these. And then on the other side, as I flip it in a second, this is why, right? So I had something similar. Oh, actually, let me ask anybody else. Do you have an attempt at it?
You brag too much on that.
Say what? No one wants to follow it. Yeah. It was good. It was really good. Mine was a little bit different, but similar. So I said position, posture, and potential. So we were kind of working together too, like in terms of making it fun, make it sticky. So his position as the Lord's servant, his posture, which is both the negative and the positive that Karen's talking about, and then the potential, what Paul is hoping will happen if, Timothy, you're like this, right? So position, posture, potential. I want to be careful when I say this. There's more than one way to outline a text. There are absolute objective flow that is taking place, but there's a little bit of flexibility with how we might actually write it down on our piece of paper. You might express it differently, but it may be, perhaps you observed Karen's outline and my outline are actually very similar. They have a lot of crosshairs, which is a good thing. Mainly because I had to prepare for this. We're going to go with my outline, Karen, if that's all right. But I love yours. That was actually even clearer than mine, I would say. So first observation is, the reason I put position in here, I am inserting this a little bit, because let's just not run past this phrase. Let's not run past the beauty but the Lord's servant. This is who Timothy is. We can't miss Paul's very description of who the man is. He is the Lord's servant. Now, does anybody know, because this is semi-frequent, so I'm just curious, does anybody know what the Greek word here is? Doulos. Yeah, good. So I have a few people who said it. And if you have an ESV, you most likely have a footnote that tells you that it's doulos, right? So doulos is the word here. And in its simplest form, what does the word doulos mean? Slave. Good. It means slave. And so I love, so if we were to go really, really like, really clear, really rudimentary, there's a reason why ESV chooses servant here. But if we're going to go very simple here, it would say, in the most literal sense, but the Lord's slave must not be quarrelsome. I love Paul's choice of word here. He does not call Timothy a pastor. He does not call Timothy, like he has in other parts of 2 Timothy, his son. No, in this moment, with this content, he calls Timothy the Lord's slave. Now, I just to make sure we're clear, I just want to mention this, that when we think of slave, and this is why the ESV often will use the word servant instead of slave, because when we think of slave, we're thinking of 17th, 18th century American slavery, the atrocities that happened in our own nation. Now, Paul, of course, is not using the word slave in any way to justify anything like that, especially when we're thinking about the explicit damage that is being done to a man or a woman made in the image of Christ. So I'm going to be using the word slave, but we have to kind of take ourselves away from 18th century American slavery and put ourselves into first century Roman slavery, which isn't a great thing either. It had some pretty difficult too, but it was a much wider term. There's more than one type of slave, and more than one type of way that you can use this word. The main theme, the main image that's being used when Paul says, hey, you are the Lord's slave, he's saying, well, work its way back. Who's the possessor of that slave? Who is the master of that slave? It's the Lord. Jesus is your master. If you are a slave, the question that you have to ask is, who is my master? And the answer to that is Jesus Christ himself. So Timothy, he's comfortable calling Timothy the Lord's slave because of who the master is. Timothy, you belong to Jesus. He owns you. You are, everything about you belongs to him. You're his servant, you're his slave, he is your master. Now, just really quickly, if we were going to do a survey of the New Testament, where else do we see this theme of being the Lord's slave in Scripture? What does that make you think of when you hear that? Where else does it show up?
It seems like it's in the introduction to a lot of the epistles.
Yeah. Excellent. Yeah, that's exactly right. So in Paul's letters and his greetings in three different places, so he calls himself a bondservant, which the Greek there is doulos, so it would be slave. So in Romans 1:1, he calls himself a slave of Christ. Philippians 1:1, he calls both him and Timothy slaves of Christ. And then in Titus 1:1, Paul calls himself a slave of Christ. And then James also does. James 1:1, which is, I'm going to read this one just because it's powerful to think about. James, a doulos of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who's James? Jesus' half-brother. Isn't that special? Read this again. Remember, this is the brother of Jesus who says, Jesus, or James, a doulos of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. He remembers the guy in diapers. He remembers him growing up as a teenager. And then yet when it's time for him to write his letter and everything that he has seen, he says, no, I'm a slave to that man. I'm a slave to the Lord Jesus Christ. I just think that's beautiful. I think that's beautiful that the dynamics, and we saw this in Mark chapter 3. Jesus' mother and brothers had a problem with what Jesus was doing in his earthly ministry. That all changed when Jesus was on the cross and rose from the dead on the third day. All of a sudden, my brother is my Lord, and I am his slave. It's a beautiful picture of what this word means in the New Testament when we're talking about slave. Galatians 1, Paul's talking similarly. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a doulos of Christ, a slave of Christ, right? Or Epaphras. Keith just preached on Epaphras on Sunday night, and guess what he's called in Colossians 4:12? He is a doulos of Christ Jesus. So it's not just Paul. It's not just Timothy. What we see here is that it's kind of a widely used phrase. There's several authors or several people that are described as a slave of Christ. But here is the most beautiful, the best, the clearest place where we get to understand our collective identity as slaves of Christ. It's once again where we've gone like five or six times in 2 Timothy. We're going to jump to Romans chapter 6. So go there if you have a Bible. Go to Romans chapter 6 because it is just simply worth reading. Romans 6, we see it in a few places. If you go to verse, I can't read it all because of our time, but verse 6:6, so we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we might no longer be enslaved to sin. So this is the verb form of the word slave. And what is it? What's the context here in 6:6? That we were slaves to sin. That's the issue. That's the reality. That is anthropomology. That is the doctrine of man at its clearest place, is that we are slaves to sin. That is who we are. That is what we deal with. But verse 7, for one who has died has been set free from sin. So if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. And so look at then verse 9, death no longer has dominion over him. That's a master word. So death is no longer my master. I've died. If Jesus died to sin, and because of my union with him, I have died to sin. Sin and death are no longer my masters. They no longer reign in my life. And then go down to verse 15. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourself to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you were presented, as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now you present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. The fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. And then the famous verse, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is a beautiful, beautiful chapter that we cannot miss. When Paul is calling Timothy the Lord's servant, is he talking about him as a Christian leader? Yeah, and we're going to get there. But before that, he's talking about what it means to be a Christian. Our identity. We are slaves to God because of the cross. What Jesus has done for us, it unites us, it binds us, it makes us slaves to our Lord, and that he is the best master that there is. And so even with a little phrase, we have to remember the position that we have in Christ Jesus. We are servants. We are slaves of God. And of course, then, let me transition. With that identity that we have in Christ comes a responsibility, a slave's job. What is it? It is to further the master's ways, to further the master's reputation, to further his success. As one who belongs to Jesus, imitate and represent him in these ways, with these attributes. Okay? So, that's talking about the position. Now let's look at the posture. The posture as the Lord's servant, how must you be? So these are really characteristics. You must not be quarrelsome, kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. Okay, so as you can see, this is directly related to the theme of the last three paragraphs. The problem of quarreling is back again. He wants to make sure we're seeing this about quarreling, specifically with the false teachers. Now, as this concludes this section, Paul is not only telling Timothy to avoid quarreling, but now he's reversing, he's contrasting it and saying it positively, what kind of man he has to be, what kind of leader he has to be, what kind of, to use the word, what kind of slave he ought to be. Okay, but as you look at this list, must not be quarrelsome, kind, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. What does that sound like? What is that? That's familiar. Where else is that? Where do we see these kinds of attributes listed kind of like this? What is it? I'm sorry? Titus? Yeah, good. Titus chapter 1 is one place. There's one more. Ephesians 4:32 about kindness, forgiving. Yeah, forgiving. Yep. Good. Fruit of the Spirit. And then one other one that I was thinking about is 1 Timothy. Right? 1 Timothy chapter 3. And specifically, these attributes must not be quarrelsome, kind to everyone, able to teach, ding, ding, ding. That one really sounds an alarm. Patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. These are qualifications of an elder. These are the kinds of behavioral characteristics. These are the kinds of attributes, qualifications of what it means to be a pastor of a church. So this is why we can look at something like this and we kind of see two things happening at the same time. It alerts elders to pay really close attention to examine our hearts. Am I this kind of man? Am I this kind of servant? But it also grabs everyone's attention. Right, just because you're not an elder doesn't mean that, oh, well, this is primarily kind of talking to Timothy as a pastor for a second, so let me check out. No, of course not. Why? Because every qualification of an elder should be an absolute pursuit of the Christian life. We should be pursuing godliness. And so these kinds of things, though they're tailored to Timothy as a Christian leader, it absolutely applies to every Christian. Godliness and spiritual maturity are things we want. So whether or not you ever step into a leadership role of a church, we should be seeking these kinds of traits, okay? But one of them that is unique, one of them that will come to some and not come to others, that's a bit tailored for elders, is able to teach. Everyone should be seeking to confront false teaching when it arrives in our lives. That's every church member's job, not just the pastor's job. And yet the church members ought to be able to look to elders as an example of what it means to confront false teaching. Church members are ultimately responsible for the doctrine of the church. For example, you have the authority together as a body to fire me if I'm preaching lies. The elders can't do that. I can't do that. You have to do that. So the ultimate bottom layer, don't fire me please, but the ultimate bottom layer of authority of doctrine in our church is actually the membership of the church. And so what an elder's job is to get you as prepared, as equipped, as ready as possible to make those wise doctrinal decisions so that you can fend off false teachers. When you see that arrow coming and you recognize exactly what kind of arrow it is, you recognize the arrowhead, you're like, no, that can't come. That doesn't belong here. Get that out of here. My job is not only to see that arrow, but equip you to see it too. That's my job description in a nutshell. So it's both. It's both of us. And so this is every church member's job, and yet it is in a increased, or maybe we can say in a more intense way, it's a job of a pastor too, okay? So we are seeking as pastors to create as much faithfulness to the gospel amongst our people. That is what we are called to do. Okay, so when you look at this list, the two kind of general categories that we're recognizing here. So let me ask it like this. When I speak of kind to everyone, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness, what category of qualification am I talking about? What are these describing? What is it?
Fruit of the Spirit.
Yeah, exactly. So we're describing character, right? This is what godliness looks like. What's a word that you would use to describe able to teach as a qualification? It's not necessarily a fruit of the Spirit. What is it? It's a gift. It's a competency. So character and competency. But when you compare the two, which one is overwhelmingly more apparent? At a 1:3.5:1 ratio. Character. Character dominates competency. Character is, in Paul's estimation here, 1 Timothy 3, Titus chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 5, in every place where elders show up, qualification for elders show up, it's always character first, competency second. And that makes every elder, metaphorically or literally, shaking his boots. Because my ultimate job, is one of my favorite quotes from Robert Murray McShane, is he says, the thing that my people need from me the most is my personal holiness. that shakes you up. My sermon might be a little sloppy on Sunday, but is my personal holiness growing? That will do more in the long term for how I'm able to pastor you. Personal holiness, character qualifications before competency qualifications. The two are linked. They have to be together. I shouldn't be up there if I'm not able to teach, but the two are complementary, and one kind of leans on top of the other. My giftings are only going to bear fruit if my character does first, right? So that's constantly the check that an elder and a pastor has to be having is, am I growing in Christ's likeness before I'm growing in sermon precision? I want both, but one's more important than the other. Does that make sense? And that is true of every Christian, whether or not you're in the pulpit or not. Am I growing in him first and foremost? Yeah. Okay, so we do see this call. Let's just go through the four of them, actually. Let me do that for the sake of time. He gives different ones. So the first is kind to everyone. Paul, again, what's in his mind? False teachers. While they're fighting, while they're barking, while these teachers are moving all over the place, Timothy, exude kindness. And exude it to everyone. The word here is only used two times in the New Testament, here in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 7, where Paul writes, there, but we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So the translation in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7 is actually the word gentle. And so we see these two things working. They're very closely related. Kindness deals with how you treat people, right? What's an antonym of kindness? What's the opposite of kindness? What is it? Cruelty? Being rude? Being harsh? Yeah, so this posture of gentleness is something that Timothy is called to do with everyone. And again, that precedes the ability to teach. So you must not be quarrelsome. We've touched on that several times. You must be kind to everyone. So pastors, again, we're going to be first and foremost focused on, am I kind with my people? Am I gentle with my people? Then am I able to teach before them? The first should actually open up the credibility of the second. That they should be working together. Able to teach, we've talked about that one. Where does it come from? It really just means literally to have a skill in teaching. It's a noun. It's a very rare, unusual word to be able to teach. Only here and in 1 Timothy 3. Where do we get it? What does it mean? Well, 2 Timothy 2:15, to rightly handle the word of truth. Bottom line, an ability to teach is an ability to break open the scriptures, faithfully explain it to someone else. Is the word teaching and the word preaching the same thing? No. Or is teaching and preaching the same thing? No, it's not. What's the difference? Okay, yeah, good. So preaching specifically, the most common form of the word is exactly right. You're declaring, you're heralding the gospel. To be a preacher is to say to someone, this is who Christ is. Right? That's very true. And then that word develops over time in the New Testament, and it develops, and of course, in the history of the church, to be preaching, for example, to a majority of believers this Sunday morning. What I'm going to do is I'm going to teach and then exhort. So that would be the bottom line, the biggest difference between the two. You can teach someone truth and never exhort them to live according to it. Still faithful, still very good. That's a very good thing. In fact, Wednesday nights have more of a teaching leaning to them. Sundays have more of a preaching leaning to them. On Wednesday, this is what the text says. On Sundays, this is what the text says. Therefore, go. So there's a pointedness to it. There's an urgency that's attached to a Sunday morning sermon that's not necessarily in the same way attached to a Wednesday night inductive Bible study. So that's the difference there. So my question, the reason I bring this up is, do you have to be able to preach to be an elder in a church based on these differences? Nick shaking his head no, and he's right. Able to teach is a much broader category. So if I see, you know, as I'm looking and discerning and getting to know the men in this church, men who potentially qualify to be an elder over time, and I see, okay, we're at a coffee table, casually, just hanging out, spending time, and we're breaking open the Word together, and I see this brother able to walk through a text, give meaning in that text, help us understand what that text means. That's in an informal setting with two or three. It's a small group setting. That's an ability to teach. That works. I like that. That's fine. And then maybe it's a Sunday school setting, and it could be a preaching setting, but it doesn't have to be. So if someone can't or shouldn't necessarily step up into the pulpit, doesn't mean, all right, you're done, you're not a pastor here, right? That's not how that's going to work. We're going to look at the ability to teach. Can you break open the Word, and what are you saying it clearly? Are you saying it, is it true? So those are kind of the things that we're trying to recognize and trying to spot as we are loving one another, raising up men to become leaders in the church. We're thinking through, okay, do they have a clarity of teaching in the Scriptures? And then an added bonus is, and oh yeah, man, they can preach it too. That's an addition, but not necessarily a requirement between the two. Okay, so teaching examples that are going on in the life of our church right now. Jason teaching Friday mornings and Sunday school. Michael, for about 3 months, was walking through a perspective, walking through with prospective members on a course on the gospel. Teaching, that's teaching. That's sitting down with two people and just walking through the gospel with them. Bible studies in homes, one-on-one discipling where the Bible's opened and explained. That's all teaching examples, right? And it has more formal touches like what I'm doing, but it has a ton of informal touches too. So that this ability to teach, I think sometimes we get into the wrong categories of what it means, but it has a flexibility to it as long as it's clear. Okay, next, patiently enduring evil. This is the only time this word is used in the New Testament, and it's rare even outside of the New Testament. It's not the same word for patience in Galatians 5:22, like the forbearance, per se, though they share a similarity. It's a triple compound word, and so you don't see this very much, but here's the way you pronounce it for those of you who enjoy this kind of stuff. It's anexikakon. And it's ana in the midst of, echo to have or to hold, and kakos, evil or bad. So when combined, so Paul is putting two prepositions on a noun and just creating this beautiful word here. And it basically means to bear with or to be in the middle of evil without being sinful. Essentially, you are bearing with people who are evil toward you without being hateful or resentful toward them in return. Does that make sense? So what does that sound like? Someone's evil toward you, but you're not evil in return. Who's the ultimate example of this? Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2:23, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. That's the heart posture. That's the ethic that Timothy is going for, that Paul is telling Timothy to be. This is an attribute of Christian leadership. This is what we as elders are called to. This is what deacons are called to. When we are reviled, when we are attacked, when evil is done against us, we forbear it. We endure it. We deal with it. Out of this list, this might be the hardest one, to turn the other cheek when you're struck pretty good. When you get slapped around pretty good, and you just simply take it. You patiently endure it. There are times, and it's convicting for me. This is kind of the place I had to slow down in my study this week. It's convicting for me because there are times when I do keep my, I'm thinking this hasn't happened at all at CBC, but I'm just thinking in the past, in pastoral ministry, when some kind of attack, whether character or competency, either one, and somebody kind of comes at you, there are moments when you're like, yeah, I'm fine, I'm good, this is good. And then there are other times, sometimes it depends on the person, sometimes it depends on the tone, like, I'm not good, I'm ready to punch back right now, right? And so these are the kinds of things that we have to test, and that's why being in the Word, being saturated, remembering who Christ is and how he was on the cross, it gives us all the motivation for when someone comes at you and someone attacks you with evil purposes to wrong you, your call as a Christian is to endure it. Patiently endure it. Remain patient with your opponent. That's what he is saying there. Okay, and then that dips right into verse 25, then correcting your opponent with gentleness. So imagine the scene here. He comes roaring at you. He or she comes roaring at you with his opposition, and you come gently with correction. In fact, that's the word that's first. The first main emphasized word here is gentleness. In gentleness, correcting his opponents. So a beautiful balance here, this humble, gentle, patient tone, But at the same time, this word exists, correcting. There is a correction that you have. That is your goal. You want to correct in this moment. So it's not that you're just a doormat. It's not that you just lay down and get run over and don't kind of return, but it has to be a return of gentleness to do it the right way. So rather than punching back with the same amount of force, humbly respond with correction. So this is another good and basically synonymous phrase to the one that we know well. As leaders, as Christians, we ought to be people who speak the truth in love. So speak the truth, yes, but speak it in love. Okay, so third, I'm having to skip a few things. Potential. Okay, so position the Lord's servant. Posture here in 24 and 25. And then we get to the potential. What does he want to happen? What does he want to see happen here? In these conversations, in these things, two main things that we see, that God, in verse 25, may grant repentance, and then he gives a result of that, leading to a knowledge of the truth. And then 26, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. And really, these two things are related. We're not really able to separate them. They're two hopes that are two sides of the same coin. Repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, is the only path to come to your senses. That's what coming to your senses is to be one who has repented. That is, without repentance, you don't see straight. Without repentance, you can't see, you can't live the way that God has intended until that happens, until that takes place. So let me ask you very briefly, what is repentance? To turn from? More? Yeah, I want more. Yeah, a turn from and a turn to. Okay, yeah, yep. And then the word in the most simplest way is to change your mind. It's a change of mind, a change, and so that's why repentance and turning, even in Acts 3, get paired together because they are so clear or are so related. Now, what does this verse teach us about repentance? Like, how would you theologically speak about repentance in verse 25?
That I can pull myself up on bootstraps.
Exactly opposite is on purpose. Obviously, what Gene is doing is being. He's exaggerating here. God may perhaps grant. What is that? That verb is a synonym for give. So who is the giver? Who's the generator of repentance? God is. Now that's interesting because the first words out of Jesus' mouth were the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe. He's commanding repentance. Help.
Do it. Okay.
So it is a command, but underneath that command, what did the scripture show us?
There's one driver.
That it is only God. It is only God who grants that repentance. And so when we repent and believe, we are actually looking to the God of all the ages who made that possible. So we would celebrate as Christians that God is responsible for every aspect of our salvation, including our response to the gospel, repentance itself. Another thing this verse teaches us about repentance is that God uses our faithfulness, our correction with gentleness, verse 25, as the means by which he will grant repentance. So what do I mean by this? As we give, as we share, as we preach the word, God is going to use the preached word, he's going to use the shared word as the means by which he grants repentance in the life or in the heart of someone who has rejected him. So God uses us as a means of repentance as we preach it. God himself is the one who grants it. And repentance is something that no natural man will choose. This is the opposite truth. If God is the one who has to grant it, well, then the opposite equal truth is that man will never choose it. Repentance is something that the Lord must draw us to. It is something we participate in as a response to what God has already done in our hearts. Okay? And then so he adds, and they may come to their senses. So it leads to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses. So here's what's happening. Knowledge of the truth, what does he mean by that? The false teaching. So as you confront them, as you do it peacefully, as you do it gently, God may in fact, so it's not a guarantee, right? It's up to the Lord. He even has to use conditional language because it's not up to you. You can preach the gospel to someone 25 times and they reject it every single time. The Lord is the one who awakens the heart. And yet the Lord delights to do that. The Lord promises to do that. We don't always know when, we don't always know how, but he promises that he will work, that he will save. We're all examples of it. And so when he does, what's going to happen? It's going to lead to a knowledge of the truth, and it's going to lead to you waking up. You come to your senses. It's kind of like a spiritual sobriety that comes all of a sudden, because what does this teach us about, what does this phrase right here teach us about sin?
It makes you crazy.
Yeah, it makes you crazy. So color that in. What does that mean?
That you don't have senses. You can't figure out. You can't choose the righteous way of God.
Yeah. Think about what your senses are, right? Hand, touch, smell, sight. There are bearings for everything. There are direction, right? So what Paul is saying here is that sin is the loss of spiritual sense. It's the ultimate, it's the epitome of foolishness. Sin is the very opposite of who we are called to be as people. And so when we are caught up in our sin, when we are caught up in our false teaching, and even as false, and when false teachers are doing this, they're doing it blindly. They're doing it deftly. They're doing it completely out of, it makes no sense whatsoever. That's the spiritual reality. Now, we don't always see that in the world, but it is true spiritually. This is the spiritual diagnosis that's taking place, is that we don't see. And in fact, then we see underneath that layer, and that is the devil himself. This is the scheme of the devil. And isn't it interesting that even Paul is this candid with us, that as we talk and celebrate, as we should, the will of God, there is a much lesser powerful but existing will of our enemy. He desires things. And what does he desire? He desires to trap you. He desires to capture you so that you will make no sense, that you will not repent, you will not have the truth. And so as Paul is telling Timothy to be faithful in these ways, to be faithful in this teaching, to be faithful in his character, remember, Timothy, what's going on. You have an enemy. It's not these false teachers. It's Satan himself. And so I love this. I love the way that he finishes this paragraph, because what we see from Paul is, though he hates their false teaching, he's hoping for their repentance. He knows that they're wearing chains. And he says, we want them to break free. We want them to get out of this. We want them to be done with this. So preach the gospel, correct them with gentleness so that God might grant them repentance. They might take the blinders off, see the world the way it is, and no longer be under the snare of the devil. So that's what Paul's purpose is. That's why Paul started in 2:14 with avoiding all this junk, avoiding all this fighting, and do it this way, and say it this way, and do it this way, because our goal is to see these false teachers repent, to see them believe in the gospel and turn from their wickedness. So I had to blow by it tonight. It was really fast, much faster than typical, than we usually would, but thank you guys for being patient with me, and we'll start chapter 3 next week. Let me pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Help us. Help us understand it. Help us believe it. Help us live according to it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Covenant Baptist Church in Valdosta, Georgia. At Covenant, we strive to provide a fellowship that is sound in doctrine, biblical in practice, and loving in our relationship with each other and the community. For more from our elders and teachers, please visit us at covenantbapt.org. That's covenantbapt.org for teachings, articles, and more information about our community.